All right, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. I'm going to read the opening part of the chapter and then the closing section. Leviticus 18, I'll read verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." And that begins a section on the laws, what we would call incest, and there are other laws related to sexual relationships in the family. And then I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 24. "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either by your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God." Now it was 2 weeks ago that we talked about the question of the relationship between the Mosaic Covenant and the Covenant of Grace generally, and the place of the law both in the life of the Old Testament believer and church, and in our own case. And I hope you'll recall that, because that's foundational for what we're going to be talking about in the rest of the book of Leviticus. As I noted before, there's a transition from the ceremonial system and the emphasis on the sacrifices and other related laws to what we would call the moral law for the most part, and this chapter is a good illustration of that, commandments which are directly related to the behavior of the believer before God. So let me remind you just with one quotation of the emphasis I gave last time. The law was intended in redemptive history to drive the people to Christ, and that did not mean, therefore, that they were to ignore the law. It had no relevance to their behavior. Turretin's has a statement which I think helpfully summarizes a lot of what I was trying to say last time. He says, "Thus the law leads us to Christ, and Christ leads us back to the law." The point of that is that, of course, the law teaches us of our need of a Savior, because we're convicted by it as sinners. But when we come to Christ for salvation, Christ doesn't say, "Now you can forget all that stuff about right and wrong. Just do as you please, or do as you feel led," or something. No, Christ leads us back to the law. And so this chapter in Leviticus is not irrelevant to us, as if it was only something with which God was training the people in the Old Testament. In fact, none of the book of Leviticus is irrelevant to us, but this is relevant in a slightly different way. Let me emphasize, though, the context here in Leviticus, which again we looked at 2 weeks ago. The context is that God has just redeemed them out of Egypt. God has shown mercy to them. He has taken them from a place of darkness and bondage, and he has revealed himself as their God, as the covenant-keeping God. And that's implied even in the short phrase in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God." That phrase is repeated elsewhere in this chapter. For example, in verse 5, "I am the Lord." That is a summary in a very brief form of God's reminder, a reminder to them of God's mercies to them. And so the context here is redemption. They are people who have been saved by God for a purpose. And he therefore, in accordance with that, promises blessings that will come on them if they walk in his ways. Verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. We spent a long time 2 weeks ago talking about that idea of a man does them, he shall live by them in the bigger picture of Scripture, because it talks about the requirement for absolute perfection, ultimately, for salvation. But again, this is not irrelevant to the believing Jew or to us. There is a promise implied here that God promises life for those who walk in the ways that are described here. And there are also warnings for disobedience, and that's why I read the last part of the chapter. We don't particularly think it's pleasant, perhaps, to contemplate land vomiting out people, but that's a warning of the judgment that was coming on the Canaanites as the Israelites conquered the land, and a warning as to what would happen to them if they disobeyed, if they walked in the ways of those peoples. I think it would be helpful here if I read again from the Westminster Confession, because it puts those promises and threatenings in a helpful context. I read partly from, well, I read quite a bit from the Westminster Confession on the law, but I read a little bit from the use of the law. And let me read just part of it here. Speaking of the use of the law, it is likewise of use to the regenerate, to believers, to restrain their corruptions, and that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. And then there's a summary statement. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So I think especially what the comments they make about the promises, that they are not, the blessings that we receive are not merited by us in any sense as by a covenant of works, but God does promise to bless obedience, and God does threaten the chastising hand that we read about here. I know that's a lot of background, but it's really important that you keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, the laws in this chapter deal especially, as I said, with marriage and sexual relationships. In other words, with the family. And it's a striking thing that when God wants to set out in the book of Leviticus the way men are to live in society, the first thing he addresses is the institution of the family and of marriage. It's of fundamental importance. Now, you can see that emphasis on the family and the close union of husband and wife in particular in verse 7 and 8 and other places also. It says in the New King James Version, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. The translation there is a little hard to follow. The ESV has a probably more helpful translation, and probably others do too. What it's doing is equating the nakedness of your father and the nakedness of your mother. So the idea is, the nakedness of your father you shall not uncover because it is the nakedness... Sorry, let me try that again. The nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover because it is the nakedness of your father. Okay, this sounds really strange, but the point is that the father and the mother are so closely identified through marriage that sexual relations with one is, the mother, is therefore an offense against the father because the two are joined together. So that's, I'm not getting into the details of the laws at this point, but just emphasizing that these laws underline the same point that is made at the very beginning in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. That's the basic foundation for all of these laws. Marriage makes them one flesh. And so many of these commandments have to do with the fact that the sexual relations or marriage implied here would be contrary to that close relation that marriage brings. Okay. Now, you've already seen that there are things in this chapter that we don't usually discuss in polite company. Okay, so there are lots of unpleasant subjects here. The main part of the chapter has to do with what we call incest, which are sexual relations between those who are closely related either by blood or by marriage. And other parts of the chapter have to do with homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, various things that, for the most part, we would prefer not to discuss. Well, I have two comments to make in connection with that. First of all, in a sense, God shares our attitude. I don't know if you noticed how strong the language of condemnation was in the last part that I read. Several times God refers to these things as abominations. Okay, so those are things that God detests. And therefore, in some sense, it's right for us to react in reading this in the scripture and say, I don't really want to deal with this. In some sense, God is saying, yes, these are horrible things. Other words are used that are also strong. For example, at the end of verse 17, with reference to one kind of incest, it is wickedness. At the end of verse, I've lost my place here. At the end of verse 23, with reference to bestiality, it is perversion. So there's very strong language that's used here. So that should say, in a sense, we are right in our revulsion against the topic. But on the other hand, God in his wisdom has put it here for a reason. And I hope we'll see as we go through this some of the reasons why God puts this here to teach us. But you should realize that the context of the Israelites is in some sense the same as our context. Even though we as believers have a revulsion about these actions, we realize that we're surrounded by people who want to view this as a normal thing. Okay? And to make our connection with the Israelites, that's exactly what God is saying at the beginning and end of the chapter for the Israelites. The Egyptians and the Canaanites practiced many of these things as acceptable. The Egyptians had parents marrying children, brothers marrying sisters. The Canaanites practice child sacrifice, which is another thing I didn't mention, but in verse 21. There are many evidences from ancient history outside the Bible that confirm, if it's necessary, what's said here. So, in some sense, God is calling them to be countercultural. Now, in some sense, God is calling them to be natural as opposed to the unnatural perversions of these nations. But it's a reminder to us that God's people have always had to face perversion of God's intended order in the family and have always had to face the temptation just to go along and be like them. And God's language in this chapter is very strong that those things he hates and we should therefore hate as well. Now, having said that, I want to make one additional point. So keep your finger in Leviticus 18 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I don't normally do things, what you might say, this far out of order, but I think it's really important as we prepare to study this, and yes, we are still preparing to study it, that we look at some familiar verses in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who lived in almost exactly the same context. Corinth was known as a city of great sexual immorality, and Paul, in writing to the believers there, warns them in very strong terms against being like everyone else. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." It's very strong language there to warn them against acceptance into the culture. Acceptance of the culture. But he adds one thing that we should never forget in studying the subject. It's possible in reaction to what is around us to have the attitude that these are the unforgivable sins, that these sins can never be pardoned, and that God's grace is not sufficient. And that's why verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 is so important. "And such were some of you," he says to them. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says the grace of Christ is sufficient to wash even from the sins that he lists in verses 9 and following. And some of those sins are more respectable than others. But our temptation maybe as we read Leviticus 18 to say, these people are beyond the pale of the grace of God. And Paul will have none of it. Paul insists that the grace of Christ extends to those who repent from these sins and turn to Christ for salvation. And such were some of you. It's a very good phrase to keep in mind as we study this chapter. Let's turn back to Leviticus 18 then. And as I mentioned before, the main part of the chapter is on the unpleasant subject of incest. This material goes from verse 6 through verse 17 or maybe verse 18. There are actually a couple of points of interpretation that are fairly difficult, but as usual, they don't really affect the main point. So these are, meant to write these up here. So, you know, these are the words of the week. So these are usually called the laws of consanguinity and affinity. So if you want to impress your friends with the big words you learned at church, consanguinity means of the same blood. So marriage is forbidden if you are closely related by blood to someone. Say your sister. I thought, well, you know, if we asked the 12-year-old boys in here what they thought about marrying their sister, they would have a natural reaction. They wouldn't have to read Leviticus 18. They would say, yuck, which is probably the 12-year-old equivalent of it being an abomination. So it's you're forbidden to marry someone closely related by blood, and I'll sketch out the degrees a little bit, but also you're forbidden to marry someone who's closely related by marriage. So, for example, your father's sister or your father's brother's wife. You're not related by blood to your father's brother's wife. But sexual relations and marriage are forbidden. Those are the laws of affinity. Affinity having to do with relationships that are obtained by marriage and not by blood. So the laws of consanguinity and affinity have traditionally been studied very intensively. This may be something you've never lost any sleep over, but in fact there are huge studies of this subject, and there are actually some, you may not be surprised, but some disputes about interpretations about what is forbidden and what's not. As I said, it's fairly clear what's involved. By the way, this idea of blood relation is actually in the original Hebrew, even though in the translation it doesn't come through very clearly. So in verse 12 at the end, for example, referring to uncovering the nakedness of your father's sister, it says she is near of kin to your father in the New King James Version. The Hebrew is something like she is your father's flesh. Okay, so the relationship, the blood relationship, you might say, you know, she's my flesh and blood, referring to your sister. Well, the Hebrew is something very similar to that phrase. So that consanguinity, the same blood, is actually very closely related to the idea that appears in Leviticus 18 also. All right. It turns out that this question of forbidden degrees of marriage and sexual relations occurs frequently in the Scriptures. All the way from that Leviticus 20:11 through 21 reference down to 1 Corinthians 5:1, those are references in the Old and New Testaments to incest. You might remember that John the Baptist was beheaded because he rebuked a king for committing incest. So this is one example of many where this occurs in the Old and New Testaments. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 5:1 last week, where the Apostle Paul applies that in Corinth. There are also several examples of incest in the Old Testament. This is not a pleasant subject, but I again want to remind you that this is something that comes up frequently and distorted many times the relationships that occurred. We'll come back maybe to some of the examples, but what exactly is it talking about? So I want to try to summarize it, and then we'll look at some of the details, but I want to try to move on to the others also. The summary verse is in verse 6, as I said before. You shall not approach to anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. And that repeated phrase, uncover his or uncover her nakedness or whatever, reappears very many times in the King James Version. There may be other translations. It's pretty close to what the Hebrew says. The implication of uncovering the nakedness is sexual relationships, and by implication from that, marriage. So when it talks about uncovering the nakedness being forbidden, it means you shouldn't have sexual relations with this person, and you shouldn't marry this person. Now, obviously, those two are closely tied in the law of God, but both are included here. Now, so that's one point. That's the basic thing that's being covered. Let me say a little bit more about this idea of affinity being included. Because we can understand why, if someone is related to us by blood, this sort of extra relationship should be forbidden. But the laws of affinity say that basically this: when a wife marries into a family, she is considered as part of the family. And those relationships then continue, even, say, if her husband dies. She's still considered as part of the family for the purposes of this. Now, obviously, she's not still considered as married to her husband. She could remarry, but the bonds that are formed are there. And I think everyone who's had a family and or children marrying into a family knows that the person who's added to the family is treated as part of the family. It's something that makes sense to us, but these laws are based on that understanding. Once you marry into a family, you're considered as part of the family. And I don't think I'll try to justify that anymore by references. There are lots of different parts of these laws that suggest that connection. Okay, what exactly is forbidden? Okay. Well, I won't give you the whole list, but this is all given from the point of view of the male, probably because typically the male would, the woman would join in with the father's, with her husband's family. She would move in to be part of that clan. That's one reason perhaps why it's given from the point of view of the male. So from the point of view of the man, he's forbidden to marry his mother, his stepmother, his sister, half-sister, stepsister, all of those seem to be covered here, sister-in-law, and then daughter-in-law, stepdaughter, granddaughter, step-granddaughter. Interestingly enough, this chapter does not forbid, and the Bible doesn't forbid, marrying what we would call first cousins. There are laws in nearly half of the states in the U.S. that forbid or restrict marriage between first cousins, but the Bible doesn't address that topic at all. Okay. I'll come back to the question about why those are forbidden when I talk about the reasons, but those relationships are expressly mentioned here, and as I mentioned, there's further information given elsewhere in Leviticus 20, for example, that we'll be looking at. Now, it's usually understood that these are examples to be given and that we should fill in the other relationships. So it's from the point of view of the man, and if the woman takes the same point of view, the same sort of relationships are forbidden. For example, the law apparently in this chapter doesn't forbid a man to marry his daughter. Okay. Well, that's obviously, if you can't marry your stepdaughter, then you shouldn't be marrying your daughter. So there are certain things that are implied but not stated. That happens often in the law. There are cases given. This looks like a pretty exhaustive list, but those within the same degree of association would certainly be forbidden as well. Commentators generally agree on that point. Now, why are these laws given? Well, as I mentioned before, the first thing that, when we talked about the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, the first thing that might come to our mind as 21st century people is something scientific or physical, but that doesn't seem to be the point here. In other words, it is true that close intermarriage often produces genetic abnormalities. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why states restrict marriage of first cousins. But that's not what's mentioned here. Okay? Now, that could have been in the background, and God in his wisdom could have had that as a reason, just as the laws of cleanness and uncleanness generally probably would have been more healthy. But that's not what's given here as a reason. The reasons that are given here are not spelled out completely, but I'm going to try to draw them out of the text and out of parallel texts. So, first of all, so the reasons that are given are probably not, at least not directly given in terms of what we would be concerned with, eugenics and genetic abnormalities. What are the reasons given? Well, you can look at some of the words that are used. I mentioned in the end of verse 23, okay, this this reference to bestiality, and the word that's described in terms of that is, it is perversion. Well, that's the same word that's used in chapter 20. So if you flip over with me to chapter 20 and verse 12, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. Again, there's a lot of variation in the translations here. I usually use the New King James Version, so I'll stick with it here. The word that's translated perversion in the King James Version, I think, is translated confusion. It's only used twice in the Bible, those two places. But it comes from the verb to mix. And I think that's a tip-off of what's going on here, and it's in the background of many of these commandments. That is, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, they have confused lines that shouldn't be confused. They have mixed things that shouldn't be mixed. And the idea basically is this, that marital relations are one sort of relationship. Family affection is another sort of thing. And it's not a good idea to mix the two together. Okay, so is that clear enough? I think that's something that people understand intuitively, that you should not confuse the relationship of marriage and sexual relations, which is one kind of relationship, with the relationship of affection generally within a family. Mixing those two together, confusion in that sense, is unwise, and not only unwise, but forbidden by God. That same sort of idea is brought out in another reference in chapter 20 and verse 17. And again, I don't know Hebrew, so I'm really hesitant to quote the Hebrew to you, but really, to get an idea of what's going on, it's helpful to know what's behind the translation. So in verse 17, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. The word behind that is the word chesed, which means covenant faithfulness. Okay, but it's sometimes in the Hebrew, they'll use a word in its opposite sense, like this is used in Proverbs in the same reverse way. So when it says it is a wicked thing, what it's saying is that it's breaking faithfulness to do this sort of thing. And that's the same idea. There's an affection that the father that the man owes to his sister. And to have sexual relationships is a breaking of that faithfulness. It's unfaithfulness. That's when it says it's a wicked thing, it's basically saying it's unfaithfulness, although the Hebrew word is actually, it's faithfulness. It's to show what a serious breach occurs when this sort of thing happens. So I think it's easier for us to understand if we step back and think in practical terms about this than try to muddle through my pronunciation of Hebrew words. The home should be a safe place. Children should feel secure in a home. They shouldn't feel that they're vulnerable to sexual advances by other family members. And not only would children be vulnerable, but others would be as well. It is a sad fact that many cases, apparently, of sexual abuse occur within the family situation. Okay. That's just what the records in our own society show. And this is God's wisdom to say that sort of thing should not happen. You will not protect the vulnerable if you allow this sort of thing to happen. It is unfaithfulness, it is confusion, and God condemns it. I make a couple of other points. The first, which is closely related to that, and that is that in many of these relationships, a man with his stepmother or mother, which is, for example, the case in 1 Corinthians 5, this is sort of thing is incompatible with the authority relationship that God has set up between parents and children. And that sort of thing can be seen in the two of the cases I mentioned on the board, Reuben and Absalom. Reuben and Absalom were both challenging their father's authority when they went into their father's, in that case, concubine. So this is another factor. This is one that Matthew Henry brings out. Let me mention one other thing, which I think is a helpful idea for understanding this, and yet it's not, I think, so easily drawn from the text. Apparently this goes back to Augustine. Matthew Henry, for example, in his commentary brings it out. And that is just the tendency to inbreeding is a bad tendency. Okay, so we tend to want to stay within our own circles, but God is basically saying you have to look outside the circle of your family and widen the circle of involvement of your family. Matthew Henry, in his beautiful, pithy way, says it this way: if every man married his own sister, each family would be a world to itself, and it would be forgotten that we are members one of another. Part of the purpose of marriage is to widen the family circle, to include other people. I think this is maybe not directly on topic, but people have observed that one of the strengths of America is that different ethnic groups have been joined together. We've widened the circle in ways that are not directly addressed here. But I think there's wisdom in that, and it's kind of funny. You know, if you ask the man on the street about incest, he'd probably think about those hicks that live up in the hills, right? They're inbreeding all the time. But in fact, the most famous examples of those are the royal families of Europe, okay? And it's basically arrogance. They think that there's no one else as good as us, and they don't want to marry anyone but among their family. And that arrogance is condemned. Certainly we should marry within the Lord, but it's condemned by God. Okay, there are so many points that could be made here. Let me just briefly make a couple of more, and then I'll talk about the difficult verses and move on. There's one case that you might have thought of from the very beginning here, because it was from the very beginning. You know, the question, where did Cain get his wife? Cain probably got his wife by what we would call incest. It's probably a sister. Now, there are questions as to whether that was a sin there. It was necessitated by the fall, and so I don't want to go into the discussion of that, but as I already mentioned, there are several cases. Abraham, for example, mentions Sarah as his sister, half-sister, presumably. There are many instances, but the case of Cain may, in fact, from the point of view of this explanation of widening the circle, it wouldn't have been sinful. That was as wide as the circle could get then. Okay, so I don't really want to discuss Cain further, but it is an interesting point. And that's related to another fact, which is that not all these are treated as equally heinous sins. They're all sins, but they're not treated as equally serious. I mean, all sin is serious, but there are certainly degrees of heinousness of sin. Our Westminster standards make that point. And here, I think we'll have to wait till we get to chapter 20. There are penalties associated with civil penalties associated with incest in Leviticus 20, and some of them are much more serious penalties than others. So, for example, a man with his mother or stepmother is treated as a very serious crime. Required execution, but others are not treated as seriously. So they're not all treated as equally heinous, although they are all condemned here. Okay, so you all are very patient. I don't know how many other people would love to sit through a Sunday school class on such an unpleasant topic. Let me make a couple of other comments, and I'll see if you have questions. Then we can move on to not any more pleasant topics, but the rest of the chapter. Verse 16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. One exception in the Old Testament to this law, apparently, was the custom or law of the Levirate, where if a man died without leaving any children, then his brother was required to marry the widow of the man who had died to produce offspring for the man who had died. The offspring would be in the name of the brother who had died. That is usually understood as an exception to this law in Leviticus 18:16. Calvin insists that, in fact, you should understand the law of the Levirate as, in a broader sense, not a literal brother, but some relation. That's really what happened in the book of Ruth. Actually, I didn't put that reference up there. But I think people usually understand that is an exception to the commandment in verse 16. One of the other more difficult points is in verse 18. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. On the face of it, that's regulating bigamy or polygamy. It's saying you shouldn't take as a second wife the sister of your first wife. So this would condemn what Jacob did, for example, when he took Rachel and Leah. That's probably the most common interpretation. It can be interpreted in verse 18, the sister is to refer to any person. That word that's translated sister there in verse 18 actually is used for another person elsewhere. And so it could be that this is a condemnation of polygamy, period. John Murray, for example, argues that that's the case. I would like to take that interpretation. It's hard because the word sister is used in its literal sense throughout the rest of the chapter. So it's a little hard to say. It's a little hard to say where the transition is there. But believe it or not, people argued vigorously, especially apparently in 19th century Europe, about whether a man could marry his deceased wife's sister. I know this is probably not something that has agitated you, but there are changes to the Westminster Confession that were made at a certain point related to this. I really don't want to get into that. I've already spent more time than I want to on this. Let me see if you have any brief questions or comments, and I'll try to summarize the rest of it. Henry.
One thing that would be different in Cain's day and Abraham's day is they were closer to when things were perfect, and they would have more genetic variety within themselves. They'd be a little more robust.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Although the law doesn't seem particularly interested in that as much, but yeah, that would have fewer physical effects, I think, perhaps. Okay. Yes.
Isn't it also true that in Abraham's case, there weren't any other believers around besides those in his family?
I don't know. They made extra efforts to make sure that Isaac married within the family of faith, but I'm not sure if it's said exactly about Abraham. His family was brought out of idolatry, so it is clear that it would have been very difficult to find someone else, probably. Yes,
Rick. I was going to ask, is it assumed in here that marriages would be polygamous?
That depends on your interpretation. Some people take that. I tend to resist that as much as possible, but they're just as certain divorces were regulated, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, it's possible that polygamy was regulated but not actually provided for, shall we say. That's a very difficult question, which I'd rather not get into.
Yeah, I see. And also, doesn't it seem, as you read it, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems like a lot of this is assuming that you're not marrying the sister while the other one's alive, or you're not marrying this relative while the head of the home is still alive. You know what I'm saying? Therefore,
right.
You're trying to break into the head of the home and in a sense, slap him in the face and say, I'm going to invade your headship.
I think there is some of that. The only reference to someone being alive is in verse 18. Otherwise, there seems to be covering the general case. Yeah. Let me, since I've tried to give some of the reasons, I'm going to go out of order in my notes here as time evaporates in front of me, and say we should always in the law realize that there's a positive aspect as well as a negative aspect. The larger catechism brings that out very well with respect to the Ten Commandments. So when we think about this, if we think about this unpleasant subject, we should realize that positively we should cultivate the right sort of affection within our families, parents and children, brothers and sisters, and so on. And this is closely related to the commandment to honoring our parents. Obviously, what Absalom and Reuben did were in fact in direct dishonor to their father. So I want to stress that because although seeing Christ here may be difficult, if you think about it in those ways, there is a remarkable thing that occurs in John chapter 19. So I am skipping actually to the bottom of the board here, not giving up all hope, but John 19, beginning at verse 25. I mentioned last time that one of the beautiful statements in the Westminster Confession is that as we read the law and see our own sinfulness, we should be directed to the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness which we need, but also simply to be amazed at God's gift of His own Son, which, as Paul says in Galatians 4, who was made under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus is on the cross in John 19, verse 25, and there on the cross He has regard to His mother. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. This is so far from the thought of incest that we were reading about, you could wonder about the connection. But what an amazing thing it is that on the cross, in the time of great agony and suffering, He considered the future of His mother and gave her into the hands of the disciple to care for her. It's that sort of love, that sort of respect, and that sort of affection that is the positive aspect of these laws we've just been reading about, and should cause us to marvel at the righteousness of Christ. Let me make a few other comments, transition back to some of the other laws that are mentioned here, and I'm only going to pick out some of them for comment. So if you turn back to Leviticus 18, I didn't read through the whole chapter. The chapter, for example, forbids adultery in verse 20. This would not have been a new commandment. This is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments. It also forbids child sacrifice in verse 21. As I mentioned before, the Canaanites committed this horrible practice of offering their children to the god Molech. Maybe I should say the demon Molech, more consistent with what we looked at in chapter 17. The law also condemns homosexuality, and I put up several references on the board beginning with Genesis 19 and going on. I didn't really think there was a need to dwell on this point. People question what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. I wonder if they've read the Bible. I mean, it's not difficult to figure out what the Old and the New Testament have to say about homosexuality. I didn't think it was required as much explanation as what we've already looked at. The Bible condemns it. Paul condemns it in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, which we read. Bestiality I already mentioned in verse 23. Let me try to draw out some applications of this. First of all, I think the fact that we have laws like this can help us in our apologetics. You're supposed to say, huh? There's a weird popularity of New Age thinking and the idea that the ancient gods were somehow to be admired. Well, if you'll forgive sarcasm, the ancient gods were pro-choice, verse 21. They had children offered to them in the fire. But the ancient gods were terrible. And children were vulnerable to abuse in Egypt and Canaan. And children were vulnerable to sacrifice. There were horrible things that were committed in the names of ancient pagan religions. And we should realize what a blessing it is to have the law of God and how foolish it would be to turn from that because of some sense of the ancient gods of the earth. As, again, we noted in Leviticus 17, the Bible calls them demons. Second of all, I want to turn briefly to Matthew chapter 5. These will all have to be brief, but there was a little blurb a part of an article in World Magazine about a woman who was trying to decide about which presidential candidate to vote for. Actually, she had made up her mind. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but I think you'll figure it out. And she thought that issues of the environment and poverty were more important than questions about other issues like the right to life and so on. She said, in particular, I don't see Jesus condemning homosexuality in the Bible. Now, it's disturbing because this woman was apparently identified as an evangelical, and it's amazing how widespread the misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching is since the Enid Bible Study has gone through Matthew and especially the Sermon on the Mount very carefully. I'm not going to try to make this point in much detail, but Jesus said he did not come to put aside or destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And specifically in verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on from there to describe the radical self-mortification, to use a Pauline word, the putting to death our members that is required. Jesus condemned sexual immorality. He explained what the Old Testament law was saying. In a sense, you might say he explained what was behind the Old Testament law, although I think what he's saying is plain enough for those who want to see in the Old Testament. Jesus did not condone sexual immorality. And maybe one other point in connection with that, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I know I'm rushing here, but I think it would be better if we tied these ends together. Paul, who taught very plainly on the matter of sexual immorality, tied his teaching to the teaching of Christ. Let me pick it up at Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's just the introduction. Then he says, therefore, and lists several things. Paul again is writing to people in Ephesus in Asia Minor who lived in the midst of a very corrupt culture. Paul says that they should no longer walk, and specifically in verse 19 he mentions lewdness, uncleanness with greediness, the sorts of things that we were reading about in Leviticus 18. Paul says that's all part of the Gentile life, but that's not you. And what's remarkable about it is that he ties the instruction they've learned so closely to Christ. You have not so learned Christ. You have heard him and been taught by him. Now, Jesus, as far as I know, never preached in Ephesus. But when Paul says you have heard him, he's identifying the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles and those who accompanied them with the teaching of Christ. So that to say Jesus never condemned homosexuality is to ignore the continuity and the close tie between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul and the other apostles. But there's another very important point here, actually a couple more and then I'll stop. And that is, Paul says this is fundamentally not about your behavior, but about your understanding. This is something about your mind. He says in verse 18, their understanding is darkened. That's because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And that's what leads to these things. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1. Because they rejected God, God gave them over to these other things. And you see, the remedy also has to do with our understanding. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. And the renewal that has to take place in verse 23 is the renewal of the mind. Now, that's not bare facts. You need to know the bare facts. You need to know Leviticus 18 and the teaching of the Scriptures. But you also need to know the mercy of God and the renewal of His Spirit. And that, I guess, transitions into the last point I want to make. It's really easy for us when we read sins like the ones in Leviticus 18 and 1 Corinthians 6 to say, you know, those people are really corrupt. And that's really that's really the end of the line. That's the lowest point they could fall to. And in a sense, homosexuality is at the culmination, if you want to put it that way, of the idolatry that's described. But when we in society describe adultery as having an affair, we wonder why people who are homosexuals can complain that they shouldn't be called gay. In other words, we've already given up on the respectable sins and treated adultery as acceptable by calling it an affair and as something to be laughed about. And that only takes away our explanation that homosexuality and others of the sins that are more despicable to us are actually sinful in God's sight. I'm afraid there's a large amount of hypocrisy in the church on this one point, a refusal to discipline and a refusal to treat the sins that would be more respectable, like adultery, as something that we should not condemn because they seem so familiar. And that's really dangerous and difficult, because if we can't communicate the grace of the gospel in those cases, we have a hard time communicating the grace of the gospel as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul said, "And such were some of you." So we need to be ready when someone walks in who is bound up in what we would see as a very despicable sin to communicate the grace of God, and not to say, "Your past hope." What we need to communicate to them is that by the grace of Christ their sins can be forgiven and they can be renewed in the spirit of their mind and they can be set free to walk before God. The gospel is very powerful. I mentioned the apologetic before. There is no other place for someone to come to be delivered from such corruptions than in the church. So we need to be able to deal with people who have been through the terrible sorts of sins that we've talked about in Leviticus 18, even incest and sexual abuse and those sorts of things. And we need to know the gospel is powerful enough for all of those things. Well, as I said, you guys are very patient. I don't know how many places people might not have gotten up and left hearing what the subject is. But I hope you've seen that there's wisdom in God's law in giving these commandments. Imagine the scriptures without laws like that, without the sort of guidance and wisdom that God gives us. Any comments or questions? Yes, Rick.
Yeah, maybe the reason why we think of that subject as so unspeakable is because we've been blessed with a Christian heritage all our lives. We come from this background where this is not spoken of. And the fact is that the Jews were surrounded by people that, as you said, did this kind of thing. So they did not have that same worldview, or, you know, at first. They were, it was new, in a sense, in the world.
We talked about this in connection with Leviticus 17, but to go and live in an idolatrous country like Egypt, to see the things, the perversions there, the darkness of the demon worship, it would have been a horrible thing to come out of. And, God warned them about that. In a sense, the church is seeing more and more of that, at least in America, the same need to help people out of unspeakable things.
I was just thinking of when you're talking about homosexuality versus having an affair. I think more people probably struggle with lust of the opposite sex than the same sex, so it's easier to.
Yeah.
I mean, we identify with that, so taken to the extreme, we tend to overlook that versus somebody struggling with something that we don't even have any experience with. We're like, well, how could you do that? Or.
Thank you, Jake. That's what I was trying to say, but you said it a lot better. Yeah, that's why I read Matthew 5. It's Jesus goes to the heart of it and cuts out all self-excusing. You know, we might say, well, we're not like Leviticus 18. But Jesus says, well, adultery is in Leviticus 18. And it's the sin of the eyes is condemned as being a violation of that commandment. That's right. It is so easy to be a hypocrite. And to
The Pharisees are not all dead.
So we need to remember the mercy and grace of God. Well, let's close in prayer.